Will you guys please welcome the most wonderful father of our house, Bill Johnson, with me.
Oh my.
Thank you. Thanks. Thank you. Oh, sorry. Yeah, I don't transition quickly with anything in life, so just excuse me while I figure out why I'm up here. Let me get rid of my gum. That's probably step number one. If you guys just didn't have so many babies, we could do this quicker, you know. Part two of our discipleship series starts next Sunday. And it's going to kick off with the subject of prayer. And my wife is going to be doing four out of the five morning services. She'll be doing that here. And I'm glad for a lot of reasons. I'm glad because of the word she'll bring. It's going to be so good. And I'm glad that she's going to preach four times next Sunday and not me. And that way she'll feel sorry for me next time I have to. And the pity level in my household will just skyrocket. That's just joking. That's going to be so wonderful. We're this discipleship series. We've been having such good feedback, and I'm just quite thankful. I have some things that should be read. If you ever hear me order decaf coffee, I've been kidnapped, and I'm trying to signal you. I just saw a guy today at Starbucks. He had no smartphone, tablet, or laptop. He just sat there drinking coffee like a psychopath. I saw what it was an old lady. She says, "I want my final words to be, I hid $1 million in the..." I think that's funny. It says, I just saw some idiot leave a water bottle in the Pringles holder on the treadmill at the gym. Instead of three wise men, if it would have been three wise women, they would have asked for directions, arrived on time, helped deliver the baby, cleaned the stable, made a casserole, and there would be peace on earth. I don't know if that's true or not, but... that's probably enough. But I have more, believe me. If the message doesn't go bad, I've always got something to go to here. Oh, one more. I will do one more. It's an old one, though. You guys have heard it before, but we have new people with us, so this is good. It's good. It's here, right here. So there it is. Pastor had dinner at a home of a couple in his church. After he left, the wife said to the husband, "I think he stole our spoon." This bothered her for a whole year. A year later, the couple had the pastor over for dinner again. Unable to resist, the wife asked, "Did you steal our spoon last year?" The pastor replied, "No, I put it inside your Bible." Wow, I love that one. That's maybe my favorite of all time. If I can't get people to read the word out of their hunger, I'll scare them into it. I don't care. Just teasing. All right. Open your Bibles. Matthew chapter 9. Gospel of Matthew chapter 9. Take me a few minutes to get there. We had such an amazing week this week with our Kingdom Culture Conference. And I think in some ways it may have been the best one we've ever had. At least it felt that way for me. I was just so appreciative of our team. We have so many gifted people that serve so well and minister the word and healing and all the stuff so good. I just sat here meeting after meeting, just beyond pleased with what was happening. And of course, we're so thrilled to have guests with us as a result. I don't remember the year. It was somewhere back in the 70s. My parents, my mom is here. Wave your hand, Mom. Yeah. My parents pastored here at Bethel, 1968 till I think 1982. And during that time, I was on staff for five of those years, 73 to 78. And I think it was somewhere around 1974, somewhere in that area. My dad began to teach out of the book of Ezekiel, and he talked about all believers being priests under the Lord. And of course, many of us, when we think of priests, we think of, you know, the white little collar. And it's not that kind of a priesthood. It's a priesthood of the believer that has three basic areas of ministry. And this is Christianity 101 for us. This goes way back into our roots. But it'll set the stage for what I want to do today. He began to talk to us about the three areas of ministry that every believer has. We have, first of all, our ministry to the Lord himself. He is not an egotist in need of our encouragement. He's not an egotist in need of our flattery. He's the Almighty God, and we become transformed as we worship. We always become like the one we worship. And so this ministry to the Lord is first and most important. And second to that is our love for the people of God, for the church, not organizations, but for people. And third is our ministry to the world. It's a right and true list of priorities, but if we're not careful, it would cause us to misdiagnose or miss the conviction of the Lord regarding our third ministry. It's not that it's least important. In fact, let's look at it this way. In worship, I will worship God throughout eternity. I will be with you for all eternity, and I will love you well throughout eternity. But the only thing that is urgent and pressing in time is evangelism, because that's only now. And so while the other two are superior in the sense of their order of priority, they actually enhance and set the stage for us to be more effective in our heart for evangelism. It can be said that evangelism in its purest form is an overflow of worship. There are those who have this notion that if they really get locked into worship, they'll not want to do anything else. And that's not what the scripture teaches. In Isaiah 6, you see Isaiah before the Lord, and he says, I see the Lord. And here's this stunning moment where he sees and he is before Almighty God. And then he hears Father, Son, Holy Spirit converse together. And they say, there's this particular assignment. They said, who shall we send? And Isaiah says, send me. So in other words, anyone who truly worships to where they see the heart of the Father, they don't want to stay there. They want to take there out to the people. They want to take that moment to many others. It's causing people to taste and see the goodness of the Lord. And that's the great privilege. So worship is this great privilege. And so my dad would teach on this out of Ezekiel, I think 47, if I remember right, and talked about the ministry of the inner court, that's in with the actual presence of God, and the outer court, that's where you're with people. And I remember after, I think it was the first meeting, it was a series, but I remember the old Bethel church was over on Bocelli Lane, and the sanctuary was long this way, and there were two sections like this, and then there was a balcony up way in the back. And I remember I was sitting over here, probably three, four, five rows back, right on the outside edge. And I remember when he was through with that message. It wasn't a response time. There was no altar call. There was nothing of that nature. But I just remember when we came to the end of the message, I remember sitting right over here. I remember just bowing my head, and I prayed this prayer. I said, God, I give you the rest of my life to teach me this one thing. I knew I had just heard the word that was to define the rest of my life. Since that day, the Lord has been instilling in us his heart for worship. Again, he actually doesn't even look for worship. He looks for worshipers, because worshipers are transformed people. And that's what he longs to draw us into. The scripture says he looks for worship of those who will worship in spirit and truth. So since that day, that has become a standard for this church family. And today, things are very normal for us that in that day were fought for and worked after very, very hard to teach line upon line and to restructure the priority system of the church. But if we're not careful, there is a misunderstanding on this sense of urgency for evangelism and get this list all messed up, if you will. In Isaiah 60, for example, it says, your walls will be called salvation, your gates praise. So it's describing the church. It's describing the people of God as a city, as a community. So that's the metaphor. That's the illustration. And he basically says the salvation of God is what protects you. It's the walls around the city. That's what keeps you safe. And then he says your gates are praise. And so he's actually describing this place through which God enters to engage and to mingle with his people. And it's called praise. And so we know biblically that we enter his gates with thanksgiving in our heart. We enter his courts with praise. So there's this progression into the presence, into the glory. And it should be the ambition of every believer. We have service after service. They typically are called worship services in the bulletins all over the nations, and very seldom does worship actually happen, because worship is this very tender, intimate place of interaction with God. I don't say that for the purpose of shame. I'm just saying it's so deep and so long into this thing called divine encounter. So here's this picture I'm trying to draw for you. He says, your walls are salvation and your gates, the place through which there's this entrance into presence, is praise. And it's something like 15 verses later, he says, it's now in Isaiah 62, he says, go through the gates, clear the way for the people. All right, in the context, what are gates? Praise. So now he's exhorting, go through the gates, clear the way for the people. You've got to catch a picture of this. Something happens when the people of God become a worshiping people. There's something that happens with an atmospheric shift over cities, over regions of the nation, because there are worshiping people in that environment. You just becoming a worshiper, one who just stands before the Lord to worship in your home. I don't know how to explain it. I don't understand it, but I know this is a reality. You stand on a regular basis just to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus. You have neighbors around you that, facing a problem a year ago, never would have considered God as a possible solution. But because you're a worshiper, something has changed in what they get to draw on because of the influence of your life in that environment. Worshiping God is central to who we are. So I like to break it down this way. I don't care for formulas in the presence, but it helps me to kind of put a handle on things. There's thanksgiving, there's praise, and there's worship. Thanksgiving is our response to the acts of God. I don't know if you shared testimony this morning. I know Chris Gore shared with us the other night about this great miracle of healing. Candace shared a great, great story earlier of somebody with fourth stage cancer that's been completely healed. We hear these stories and we just celebrate the goodness, the kindness of God. And there's this thankfulness, and we express it. We cheer, we raise our voices, we become amazed at this Father who is so kind and so good to us. But thanksgiving is our response to what he's done, whereas praise is our response to who he is. And there's this, it's almost like an indictment on the nation of Israel in the days of Moses. It says, and Israel was acquainted with the acts of God, but Moses was acquainted with his ways. In other words, they took the action and they followed it until they discovered his nature. They followed this that he had done. They weren't just satisfied with water out of a rock, so to speak. They weren't just satisfied with provision or protection or deliverance. They wanted to find this one who authored that very action, that very deliverance or protection or provision, whatever it might have been. So we've got thanksgiving as our response to the acts of God, praise, our response to his ways. Worship, I always think in terms of worship as my response to his presence. It doesn't mean just emotionally discerned, because sometimes worship comes at a very, very low point. So it's not this overwhelming sense always of of presence. But it's worship by nature. The word worship actually means, one of the words for worship actually means it's the word to kiss. By implication, it's this tenderness. It's this profound interaction between you and the one you worship. Something powerful happens to a group of people that live in that kind of atmosphere. Their authority, their awareness of the heart of God increases so dramatically that when they get into an evangelistic environment or into an environment to serve and help people, they're much more clear, much more precise, much greater confidence in the heart of God for a given situation. So here's what I want to do. I want you to read with, we're going to read out of Matthew chapter 9. We're just going to read several verses there, and then we'll talk for a little bit, all right? Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness, every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Verse 37, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of his harvest of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I've always been fascinated by this verse for this reason. He didn't say pray for the harvest. I think there are other scriptures that would lend itself to that, and so I think it's a legitimate thing to do. I know just driving out of my driveway this morning, certain people that I've become friends with through the last number of years who don't yet know the Lord, I bring them up before the Lord just on a regular basis and just pray, God, let them know the goodness of God. Let them taste of the kindness of God. And I think praying for people to come to Christ is a no-brainer. That's obviously legitimate. But when Jesus wanted to give instruction that was about to affect the course of history, he didn't say pray for the harvest. He said pray for harvesters. Pray for the harvesters. So I have to ask the question, is it possible that the size of the harvest is actually determined by the amount of laborers? In other words, the harvest is there, but there has to be harvesters. There are people, and it's a deeper theological conversation that we can have in this environment, but there are a lot of people that say over and over again that, God is in control and whatever he wants is going to happen. Well, he's God. Anything he wants to pull off, he can pull off, period. Find no argument from me. But there's a number of things that he has put in front of us that without response, without embracing responsibility, there's actually unfulfilled potential, there's unfulfilled promise. In other words, it requires our involvement. The nation of Israel is a great example. They were spoken to about this promised land, and God says, it is yours, I give it to you now, it's all yours. And he gives them this incredible promise of the promised land, but that generation didn't enter into it. God promised them, but they didn't enter into it. But it wasn't God's fault. It was they failed to co-labor with him his way to bring about his purposes. And so now we have commandments like this. We have directions in prayer that are supposed to be taken seriously because it actually has an effect on the outcome of things. How many understand? Jesus doesn't give us spiritual assignments to keep us busy. You know, he doesn't say, here, dig this hole, and as soon as you get it dug, he says, now fill it back in. He's not trying to keep us active in Christian, Christian busyness. Quite the opposite. He's trying to lead us into fruitfulness, into effectiveness. And so he gives this assignment, and he gives the assignment because there's something in his heart that has to be touched by somebody made in his image that will bring that case or that need before him. There's something he longs to do, but he's actually looking for agreement before it can be done because it will not be forced on the will of humanity. It must come out of the will of humanity. So he says, here's my heart. The harvest field is rich with harvest, but you've got to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Now that word, to send out laborers here in what is it, verse 38, to send out, is a word that actually means to forcefully thrust. It's the word used in the very next chapter when Jesus talks about casting out demons. He casts this demon. There's this demon in this afflicted individual, and Jesus comes and he throws that thing out. That's the same word, to throw out harvesters. In other words, it's a military term almost of like forcefully throwing us into the middle of this incredible rich harvest field where we're in over our heads and we can't help but do anything but bring the harvest in for the king. Bring the harvest in for the king. The Moravians had this statement. I don't have it down perfect, but it's basically to win for the Lamb the reward of his suffering. To win for the Lamb the reward of his suffering. There was this thing that they would pray and quote, and they may have even sung it, but it was this whole thing. We've got to win for the Lamb the reward of his suffering. And so we've got this passage. Look at verse 37 again. It says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. What was he doing when he came into this moment of burden? If you can imagine Jesus standing on the edge of his promised land, and that's this massive harvest, and he catches a glimpse of something, what was he doing when he saw that? He was healing the sick. He was casting out devils. He was preaching, declaring the gospel of the kingdom. So he was in that context when he was moved with compassion, and he then turned to the 12 and he said, listen, you've got to pray. You've got to pray and contend for the Father to throw out harvesters, to cast forth harvesters into his harvest field. But look at verse 1, because there's no chapter breaks in the original manuscript of Scripture. Verse 1 of chapter 10, and when he called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease. Verse 7, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. This entire 10th chapter is to equip these 12 disciples, if you will, to become the very harvesters Jesus told them to pray into. I have a pastor friend of mine years ago. He put flags of the nations all around the sanctuary, and then would be the name of the missionaries, the people that were part of their church that were in these various countries. And then if they didn't have a missionary in that country where they would normally have names, they would put a mirror. And they would say, go pray for laborers. And they would stand before that flag of that nation with a mirror, with a question, am I the one? Am I the one to be the harvester? Am I the one to go forth in Jesus' name? I was reading this passage earlier today, out of the Passion Translation. It says, Jesus walked throughout the region with a joyful message of God's kingdom realm. He taught in their meeting houses, and wherever he went, he demonstrated God's power by healing every kind of disease and illness. When he saw the vast crowds of people, Jesus' heart was deeply moved with compassion because they seemed weary and helpless, like wandering sheep without a shepherd. He turned to his disciples and he said, the harvest is huge and ripe, but there are not enough harvesters to bring it all in. As you go, plead with the owner of the harvest to thrust out many more reapers and to harvest his grain. Plead, pray with the Lord of the harvest to send out. That's you, and that's me. So we have this mandate to minister to God as the most important thing. But there's something that happens in that environment as worshipers. Where actually it sets the stage for evangelism. This Isaiah 62 passage, forgive me for just making reference to it and hit and run, but I need to do that today. You can look at it on your own. It says this, go through the gates, clear the way for the people, remove the stones, remove the dusty rubble. What is it describing? It's describing worshipers who in their worship caught up in the presence, the glory of God, completely infatuated with him, expressing their love, devotion to him, not realizing that what they are doing is they're removing all the obstacles that have been raised up in culture and society, removing the obstacles, spiritual bulldozers that just create. In fact, then it says to throw up a highway before God. What is a highway? It's a place of quick, easy access. It's the removing the obstacles. What? How much of the devil are we focused on in those moments? Zero. We're focused on God, but we're ministering to him. But it has this effect. I've watched this for years. It has an effect on the evangelistic anointing of a group of people. The second part of that story or this assignment is to minister to believers. And mistakenly, there are many who are caught up to just care for people around them, but never take it outside of that group. And I'd like to say this. Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, he says, they'll know you're my disciples because of your love for one another. In other words, they will see how you compassionately walk through conflict. They will watch you as you respond to the person who's in crisis and need. They will watch you care for them. They will see how you practice community, how you learn together to reign in life. It's not competition with each other, but it's a true community pursuit of glorifying God by reigning in life together. They will see that and they will come to the conclusion, you are my disciples. Let me put it in this language. They will see your love for each other and they will be convinced that Jesus is raised from the dead. He is present in the midst of his people. Evangelism. Quite a few years ago, there was families in the church picked up a homeless man and brought him to church on a particular Sunday, sitting right back in there. And there wasn't very many people in the sanctuary at the time. And I was walking around just talking with people, welcoming them. And I saw them, so I made a beeline for him. And I saw he had a cast on his arm. And he was obviously in pain and discomfort and really protecting that arm. So I went back and just was talking to him and talking to the family that brought him and seeing how they're doing, you know, just being social and wanting them to feel welcome. So I asked the guy with the broken arm, the homeless guy, I said, what happened? And he said, I fell off a bridge. I think it was like 35 feet or something crazy. He fell onto this wrist and completely shattered that in the injury. And it had just been done. So he was very tender, very, very much watching over and caring for this broken arm. And so I asked him, I said, you mind if I pray for that? And he looked at the people that brought him, you know, is this normal for you guys? and they were good with it. So I just tenderly just prayed for him and prayed for the Lord to heal his arm. And he began to move it. And I wish I had a video of this because his eyes went like this, his jaw dropped, and he looked at the people who brought him because now he has absolutely no pain and he's got full movement and use of his arm. Was a wonderful, wonderful thing to see happen. We've seen that happen just countless numbers of times through the years. Soon after that prayer, I came up and the people began to come in. We started the service. We worshiped the Lord as we love to do. We prayed for each other. We do the stuff we like to do. We open the word. When I was through, I invited people to come to know Jesus. Guess who was first? The guy who had just tasted of the kindness of the Lord. See, we want people to buy into a whole meal, but we don't give them samples. It says, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Bible says it's the kindness of the Lord to lead to repentance. It is in conflict with the goodness of God to think we can come to God without repentance. There is this notion that, Jesus is the door to the Father, but anyone who is sincere, no. Heaven is real. Hell is real. Eternity is a long time. It's a long time. And it helps nobody for us to dilute and ruin this simple gospel message that out of the kindness of the Father, he laid down his own son as an offering to pay for, to atone, to cover the one issue that was destroying all of humanity, and that's sin. Only one possible solution. There are not many roads to God. If that were true, then he was unusually cruel to his son Jesus to require that death. It was done because it was the only possible solution. That is the message. But because of that extravagance of a father to love people, it means that broken arm is in his target zone, and he would love to restore that. It means the cancer that we heard about this morning, fourth stage, people dying, setting up, ready to die, are prayed for, and God completely heals and delivers them. I spent some time yesterday with a friend who's actually in a coma, but things haven't been going real good for him. Life hasn't not doing real good. And organs shutting down, heart, liver. And I had a wonderful chance to go in to be with him, with his wife, and hold his hand and just talk to him as though he were sitting up in bed. I remember Ray Larson, who pastored here before I did. Wonderful man of God, wonderful friend. He had such an unusual gift in evangelism. I brought him back after I pastored here. I told him to preach on a Sunday, and he did. And I said, man, make sure you give an altar call. Man, he had so many people get saved that day. Just, you know, how many remember the Jesus People movement? You could just about sneeze and people would get saved. You know, it was just one of those moments in history where people just were, the fish were jumping into the boat, you know. And so I was there next to his bed and talking to him. Ray Larson, story I was going to mention to you, there was a young lady that was in a car, automobile accident here in Reading. And he went down to the hospital to pray with her. She was in a coma, near death. And he just talked with her as though she were awake, because the spirit man is awake. Remember that when you go into a hospital room. And he shared the gospel with her. And then he prayed with her to receive Christ. And when he was through, he looked up. There was a tear coming down the side of her face. And then a short time later, she died. See, I want to make it hard to get to hell from Reading. I want to make it hard. We've done this in times past where we've prayed especially for the emergency room workers, for the people who are with the dying in the hospitals, with the convalescent care places, the ambulance drivers, the policemen, the firemen, all these different folks who are more likely to be with somebody when they're dying. I want them to be people that are mindful of God, that are not timid in that moment. Because I stood on the edge of eternity with my friend. On the edge of eternity. Begin to remind him of his purpose in life. I believe the Lord's going to raise him up. Yeah. But apart from that, on the edge of eternity, reminding him why he's alive, what he was bought for, what his assignment is. Affirming that place in Christ that he is to give all for. His wife was there. She told me that she knows he heard, because while I was praying for him, he opened his eyes and looked at me. The whole point is eternity is a long time. Yeah. And it's not a position that's paranoid. It's not fear-based. It's my goodness, we love people. We love people. We love people. It's the lepers that went into the enemy's camp. If you remember the story in the Old Testament, and the enemy, God had driven the enemy away, and there's all these riches, there's all this food, and they've been starving to death. And the city they were from is literally starving to death, and they're eating all this food, and they said, wait a minute, this isn't right. We can't enjoy this all for ourselves. We have to go back and let the city know what we found. And so they run back as Old Testament evangelists, and they tell them that there is a meal waiting for them, and they can go and have as much as they want. And that's the gospel. That's what we do. We take this incredibly good news, this joyful news of a king and a kingdom where there's true forgiveness of sin, fresh start, an empowerment to live entirely for him. this living offering, where we get the privilege of worshiping God and loving people and making a difference and increasing the size of the harvest. It's not about membership at Bethel. It's not even about you and me being able to put another notch on the back of our Bible. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with He is worthy of a sizable harvest. That Moravian phrase, to win for the Lamb the reward of His suffering. This is why we're alive. If it wasn't for that one thing, Jesus easily could have just caused us to breathe our last the moment we received Christ, take us to heaven for our eternal reward. He is looking to see the glory, His own glory, manifest on the earth with a harvest that is appropriate to Him. One last illustration. How many of you remember where you were when you heard the Iron Curtain fell in the Soviet Union? I was actually in Reading, but I was pastoring in Weaverville. We were down here with a group of men. We were doing a men's retreat, staying at one of the local hotels. And I remember going into my bedroom at the hotel and seeing on TV these people pouring by the thousands, pouring through this place in the Iron Curtain, in that wall that divided East and West Germany. There was a section of the wall that was taken down, and they were pouring through by the hundreds and actually by thousands through that gap in the wall. And they were all singing this song. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. They begin to sing this song. These hundreds of people are pouring through this gate, and they're singing this incredible song. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I come to find out sometime later that at that very place where that section of the wall was removed, the symbol of division between East and West Germany, when that was removed, the night before, there had actually been a very significant and powerful prayer meeting at that place, that actual place in the wall. There was a gathering of believers the night before, and that's when it broke loose. Man, you never know when your next prayer is going to be the prayer that brings breakthrough. So these people who had probably gathered for who knows how many years, but they prayed again, and it was liberty came. During that period of time, I remember myself, I ministered a bit in Europe, and I remember going through different parts of Europe, and I even remember making the announcement, I believe the Iron Curtain is going to fall, you know, no ism can stand against Christ, and whether it's communism or socialism or any ism that people come up with, nothing can stand against the power of the gospel. And, you know, it's the kind of thing you say that's absolutely true, and it gets a lot of amens, but it doesn't always get preparation. Here's what happened. This Iron Curtain fell, and right previous, a couple of years before this removal of the Iron Curtain, prophets, prophetic communities had been announcing that the Iron Curtain is going to fall. And it's the kind of thing everybody would say amen to, but nobody was preparing for. There was not money set aside. There were not laborers ready to go in. The moment the Iron Curtain fell, it was none of that stuff. It was all in concept. Yes, we agree. Amen. But no one was ready to go. As a result, when it fell, all the missions organizations began to put their reserves together, their finances together, started training people, and of course, flooded as much of the country as they could quickly with the ministers of the gospel. And it was wonderful. It was beautiful. But the problem was, they had been reduced from prophetic timing, be alert and ready, to natural timing when the Iron Curtain fell. So what's the result? They prepared themselves and got ready. So did the mafia. So did the various cults. They all got reduced to natural timing and not to the prophetic timing. Do you understand what I mean? What I'm saying by that? That they weren't ready to go in the moment it fell. They got ready the moment it fell. Which means so did every other lie, every other cult, every other group. And the Lord gave the advantage, the insight to the church to be ready for this invasion of the gospel. We have heard for 20 years. 20 years ago, it was first brought to us that there would be a 1 billion soul harvest. And it's the kind of thing we say amen to. It's the kind of thing we're excited for. It's the kind of thing we go, boy, that's right. That's what's going to happen. But the point I want to make is I don't want to make the same mistake as was made all those years ago with the Soviet Union. When the word of the Lord comes forth, it means I must position myself for what God just said. I must be about the Father's business. I must be in the harvest and pray for the harvesters. What's happening right now in various places around the world, I've never seen anything like. It's been common in Christian circles, especially the organizations that I work with around the world, various ministries, streams of churches and missions organizations. Europe has all but been given up by many of them as the dark continent now. And yet something is exploding there that is so amazing. They said it couldn't happen, and it's happening. Just a couple of weeks ago, Ben Fitzgerald, one of our own, but we're in Austria, and thousands of believers are on the streets sharing the gospel. People are getting saved. People run in this large auditorium, run from the back all the way to the front just to meet this Jesus and to come to Christ. There's this thing, they said it couldn't happen, not in places like that. In Germany a few years ago, Nuremberg, they chose that place because that's the place where Hitler announced his thing. And they wanted to go right back to the root of that movement and see a redemptive turnaround where a generation would be raised up not to promote Nazism, but the gospel of Jesus. And something has happened in Germany. Since that event, something's happened. And it's rippled through various parts of Europe. And what's happening right now is absolutely stunning. It's the beginning of the billion souls. The billion souls. It's already started, but let me tell you, there's not enough room in all the churches in the nation to contain what God wants to do. We've got to think different. We've got to position ourselves better. It's not just sending them to a discipleship class as much as I believe in those. It's you, the believer, caring for the new believer, discipling, teaching them everything you've learned. This is the privilege of the gospel. And the billion soul harvest has started. And I don't want to stand in heaven looking at what could have been possible. Somebody years ago wrote a song. It was actually, I think, a part of a chapter in a book or a poem or something. Then somebody else put a song to it. But it basically came down to this, said some people want to live within the sound of chapel bells, but I want to run a mission a yard from the gate of hell. Yep. Right on the edge, time, eternity, right there, right there. It's worth it. Pray this with me. Father God, let's pray this together. Father God, I receive the privilege. I receive the opportunity. I receive the assignment to be a harvester and to pray for harvesters. Give me your heart, your eyes, your touch to redemptively see the most broken situations in life turned around for the glory of God. We say yes to the billion soul harvest. Increase our capacity to be in the middle of what you're doing. That the Lamb of God would receive the reward of his suffering. Amen. 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 before I dismiss you, I know just by sheer odds, the number of people in the room, there's a good chance that there are people here that don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. I've actually been talking about you as one who could come to know what it is to be forgiven, to know what it is to live as a follower, a disciple of Jesus, to know what it is to be born again, that's changed from the inside. And if there's anybody in this room that is in that position, you say, Bill, I don't want to leave until I know I'm right with God, then I want you just to put a hand up where you are. We're just going to make just a moment of celebration to honor. Right down here, wonderful. Anybody else? Anyone else? Just a moment. Anybody else? Put your hand up high. I don't want to miss. Way in the back over here. Is that why your hand is up? All right, good. Yeah. Beautiful. Anyone else? Anybody else? Okay. All right, I'm going to ask you to stand. Stand with me, if you will. And I want to ask our ministry team to come to the front. And the two that raised their hand that I saw, plus anyone else who would just say, I've walked with the Lord, but I've been going east, he's been going west, and I want to get things restored. Anyone in that place, I want you to come right now at the same time, right up here to my friends up here at this banner on my left. Come to them, and they will talk. They will pray with you. Let's have ministry team come quickly and help us by getting ready to pray for yet again more miracles. Wesley, help us out. Help us
out. Thank you, Father, for your heart. Amen. Well, if you need prayer in any way, if you want a healing in your body, I'm sorry, I'm just so rocked by that message. How many here you feel? Let's just take a minute and just, oh, thank you, God. We say yes. Just put your hands up right now. I say yes, God. Yes, God. Yes, God. We say yes, God. We say yes to what you're doing on the earth. We will be a part of your harvest, God. We say yes. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Amen. Amen. All right, God bless you, church. If you need healing in your body, if you need a miracle today, we would love to pray for you. So come on and join us up front. God bless you, church, as you go into the harvest. Amen. Bless you.